Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of our Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 39. We'll be reading through chapter 12, verse 3 this morning. The word of our God. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the Scriptures, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. We live our lives far more through pictures and stories than we do through careful, logical reasoning. That's just the way it is. For example, we all have a picture in our minds of what family life should look like. And it's actually that picture that we follow throughout the day when we make choices and how we treat each other and our expectations for each other. Rather than us going through each and every item and logically trying to figure out what's the best choice here. Of course, that's necessary, otherwise we'd always be paralyzed in our choices. Now that picture you have in your mind of family life, it actually probably comes, unless you worked through it and tried to change it, it's come from how you grew up as a child. And so you have this picture, and it works perfectly well most of the time. So long as you're conforming that picture to Scripture, that is, you're reforming it, and also you're changing it according to circumstances, as circumstances in your life are different from those of your parents or grandparents and so on, or even in just your own lives. Let me give you a trivial example, because often these things are really rather small. In the family that I grew up in, we got the jelly out of a jar with a knife. In Kristen's family, they got the jelly out of the jar with a spoon. Now, I freely confess, the spoon is a much, much better tool for getting jelly out of the jar. But to this day, most of the time, when I get jelly out of the jar, I use a knife. Because that's the picture I have in my head, all the way back from when I was a little kid. But some things aren't so trivial. Some things require us to think through them and reform the picture. For example, perhaps you grew up in a house where your father worked outside the home, but your mother didn't, right? One wage earner family. And now you're married, and both of you have jobs outside the home. Well, you need to work at reforming that picture. See, if you don't, we're going to end up with a lot of burned-out wives and a lot of very frustrated husbands. And the reason isn't malice. The reason is we have a picture in our head of how things are supposed to work, how we're supposed to divide up labor within our family. You know, the wife does this, the husband does that, and so on. And the expectation becomes impossible because while your mother worked full-time in the home, perhaps your wife is working 40, 50 hours a week out in the world. See, we need to reform those pictures. Otherwise, we get frustrated and burned out. Well, in this morning's passage, God is giving us a picture of what the Christian life is like. The picture is this. It's a race where we're running, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And if you don't get that picture right, you're very likely to get frustrated, maybe burned out, and probably not be very productive for the sake of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to ask you this question. I want you to think about it. The image is, we're running a race surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What's the picture that calls up in your head? You got a picture? Well, I should say that for the people that this letter was originally written to, the great cloud of witnesses was primarily the great saints in the Old Testament as exemplified by the people he's mentioned in chapter 11, these great heroes of the faith. For us, that great cloud of witnesses has grown a great deal over 19 and a half centuries of faithful Christians. But what's the picture? You know, for many people, the picture they get in their head when they think of athletes running with a great cloud of witnesses around them is an Olympic stadium, or at least a very nice stadium, where we're running on the track and the crowd of witnesses is in the stands cheering us on. Is that the way you think? That the saints who have gone before us are cheering you on and saying, you can do it. You can finish the race. And actually, since this race is a race of endurance, when people think about this, they might think it's a marathon. You think about the Olympic marathons. The runners are completely exhausted at the end of the race. And when they finally come into the stadium, the crowd bursts into cheering. And the support of the applause and the cheering, as it were, helps them finish across the end of the race with joy. Is that the picture you have of the Christian life? Well, it's very encouraging, but it's entirely wrong. That is not what the author of Hebrews is telling us. And I actually give you that in some detail because I want you to realize I've probably heard 9 or 10 sermons on this passage. The majority of them use that image. Actually, scholars use that image because once you get a picture in your head, just like me using a knife to get jelly out of a jar, once you get the picture in your head, you keep defaulting to it. But that picture is wrong. We have to collect our lenses in two ways. First of all, the saints aren't watching us. It's not how witnesses works here. The word for witnesses here is martyrs. Well, that comes over very nicely into English. It's martyrs. It's not about people that are watching. It's about people who are witnesses in the sense that they're giving testimony that we pay attention to. And in this case, it's the testimony of their lives. That is, we're looking at them rather than them looking at us. We're to look at the great saints of old, the faithful throughout the ages, or faithful in your own lives, your parents, your grandparents, and we're to be inspired by that to run the race with them, like them, fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on eternity. But the other problem with that image is it's very clean. You know, you think about an Olympic stadium, right? The athletes are wearing the best shoes, specialized shorts and t-shirts that whisk the perspiration away, making them as light and unencumbered as possible, right, as they're running. And all the obstacles have been removed from the track. I mean, I know you have steeplechases and stuff, but that's not what we're talking about here. All the obstacles, it's all clean. And actually, even more than that, everybody's focused on the race. I trust you realize that's not the way the Christian life is. The race that you're running isn't like that at all. I mean, perhaps a better image would be the endurance course we had to run as young Marine Corps officers. We'd never seen the race, never seen the track before. It wasn't a track. It was all through the woods. And there were obstacles intentionally put there that we had to climb over, go under, get around. And we ran down hills and up hills through paths with the sand was loose and the gravel was loose. That's a better image, but that doesn't work either. Because even there, that race, you know it's going to come to an end. You know your race comes to an end when the Lord comes back or he calls you home. From this moment to the end of your life, you are running this race. But even more than that, all the Marines on that course and all the people watching us and grading us, they're all focused on the race. That is not the way the Christian life is run. See, in the Christian life, you're not only surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you're surrounded by all sorts of people in the world who frankly think it's stupid that you would run. And not just people out there, I mean, family members. And you know, in the church, even in the church, there are people who are basically going to say, you don't really need to run. Or at least you don't need to be a fanatic about it, right? But Jesus calls us to run. He calls us to run with zeal. He calls us to run with endurance. And so we actually have to fight off the images that we see in our own lives in this world. We therefore need to fix our eyes upon the right crowd. Not the crowd that's saying don't run. Not the crowd that's saying it's stupid, but on the great cloud of martyrs who have gone before us and have borne witness to the beauty of faith, that Jesus is worth it, that eternity is better than the present. And even more importantly than that, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Our Lord is calling us to do three particular things as we run this race unto victory. First, we need to lighten up. Second, we need to run with endurance. And third, we need to focus upon Jesus. Let me give those to you once again. First, we need to lighten up. Second, we need to run with endurance. And third, we need to focus upon Jesus. Before we unpack this, I guess I should say just a few words about the last two verses of chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 with me. We've been listening to this very long list of Old Testament saints who have struggled mightily, clinging to God, pressing on to that city whose builder and maker is God, rather than setting their hopes on this world. And the chapter concludes like this: "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, the author of Hebrews is actually continuing a theme that he's already said a couple of times in chapter 11. But these great saints of old pressed on in their faith, even though they did not fully receive what they were seeking in this life. Now he gives us the reason that they haven't received their reward yet. I mean, after all, they've already died. "Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." See, like us, they did receive some of the promises in this life. Really extraordinary promises. But they didn't receive the ultimate promise in this life. Just two brief things. First, as the Lutheran commentator Lenski points out, there are many things that believers do enjoy in this present life. I don't want you to miss that. There is an emphasis on the age to come. But God is with us right now. Lenski says, We haven't enjoyed the forgiveness of our sins, the gifts of His Spirit, the answers to prayer, God's comfort, help, and so on. And all this is blessed indeed. Nevertheless, the supreme fulfillment of God's promise awaits Christ's second coming. This promise includes the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies, and the visible and complete vindication of our Savior and all His saints. Then and only then will we be fully like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Second, please notice the corporate nature of this promise. This is a particular challenge for those of us who are Americans, which is almost all of you by birth. Please notice the corporate nature of this promise. We will inherit this promise together. That shapes the way you ought to see this race. We inherit this promise together as the one family of God throughout all human history. This means that you are not only being called to run the race with zeal and endurance, you're called to help your sisters and your brothers run the race as well. Beloved, Cain was wrong. I am my brother's keeper, and so are you. How do we run the race in order to win? First, we need to lighten up. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. The writer says that we need to lay aside, you could actually translate this, throw off everything that hinders. As I mentioned earlier, when athletes, elite athletes anyway, I mean, some of us who play at it, we might not do this, but elite athletes, when they run races, they're very careful to be as unencumbered as possible. They wear special light shorts and t-shirts that whisk away the sweat. They wear the best possible running shoes. They don't carry extra things with them. No one runs down the track carrying a couple bricks, right? Because you get rid of everything possible so that you can have the best performance in this race. And that's what God is telling us in this passage. We need to cast off those things that hinder us. Let's take the two categories which weigh us down in reverse order. While the second is utterly serious, it's actually simpler for us to deal with, and I want to deal with it first. First, there is sin. We need to talk honestly about sin. I mean, sin's not just those huge graphic things that would be enormously embarrassing if they made it on the cover of the newspaper. Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. That is, us falling short of God's standards. It is pride masquerading as confidence. It is anger dressed up as righteous indignation. It is worry disguised as careful planning. The problem isn't just the individual sins. See, in this life, I want to say we never do it. I think we never do it. But even if you won't grant me never, we almost never commit an individual sin and then move on. It's not the way that sin works. Sin entangles us, even those little sins that no one really notices or cares about, right? Because once you sin, you're tempted to keep sinning to cover up your previous sin. And sin impacts your relationship with the Lord. So you can't pray in an open and vulnerable way because you feel ashamed. More than that, perhaps you feel, and rightly so, that God expects you to deal with your sin before you just have open and clean communion with Him. As long as you hold on to that sin, you keep going down that path. And apparently little sins, as they entangle us, they make us useless in the Christian life. Right? They hinder us. Unrepented sin, and I'm going to say it this way, always leads to further sins. What may seem like an entirely unremarkable sin can easily flow into a pattern of life where we are entangled and ineffective for the sake of the kingdom of God. What this means is you can't pick up sins like they're house kittens, you know? Hold it in your lap and pet it for a bit, enjoy it, and then put it down whenever you want to. It's not the way sin is. And that's what Satan wants you to think sin is, but that is not what sin is. You have to view sin as a roaring lion that is seeking to devour you. It's your enemy. And it doesn't want simply to knock you a little bit off track. Satan wants your sin to destroy your life, or at least make you useless in the kingdom of God. Well, as I said, the solution here is actually simple. I didn't say easy. But the issue with sin is actually very straightforward. As the Puritans taught us, we need to keep short accounts with God. That's a great phrase. I hope you remember that. Keep short accounts with God. And what they meant by that is, the moment that you become convicted of sin, repent. Then. Right there. Short accounts. Don't make a plan. Just say, oh, that's right. I'm going to take some time this Saturday and come up with a plan for dealing with my sin. No, that's not the way we do it. The moment you realize, because that's just going to be the pattern, it's going to entangle you more. The moment you realize you're convicted of sin, that's the moment to repent and to be turned back to God and to seek his grace in Jesus Christ. Right then and there. Do not imagine that you need to develop some comprehensive plan for overcoming sin. You know, you're not supposed to negotiate with sin in the first place. You don't need a plan in that sense. There are parts of your life and habits you might need plans for, right? I grant that. But we're not to negotiate with sin. We are in the Holy Spirit to put our sinful deeds and desires to death. Please don't miss the in the Spirit part of it. It's not a self-help project. It has to do with you turning back to God and realizing that what you have in Jesus Christ is far better than the empty promises of this world. You are through the Holy Spirit to put your sinful deeds and desires to death, and the faster you do this, the better. But second, there is what our author calls every weight. These are things that are not bad in themselves, but have become bad because they're hindering you in your Christian life. And actually, I think this is the area that we have the most problem with. And we talk a lot about sin, and we should. But I think this is the area that we have the most problem with, is things that are not bad in themselves. Because then nobody is going to look at you and say, well, you can't do that. And yet it's hindering your Christian life. Now, I'm only going to give you one example. But you can and you should extend this throughout your entire life. Right? Because what it is for you, or what things it is for you, there may be more than one, that are hindering you from loving God and pursuing his purposes in this world, right? It could be all manner of things. So just one example. Suppose you like hockey a lot, or baseball, or football. It's football season. We'll talk about football. Suppose you like football a lot. Is it okay for Christians to watch a football game for recreation when they could be out handing out tracts, you know, to unbelievers? Of course it's okay. God wants you to enjoy recreation, rest. Right? Your joy in this life is a good thing. And actually, often this has social aspects to it, with your family, with your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? You might watch a game together. You might cheer together. You might banter back and forth with your brothers and sisters when your favorite teams are facing off against each other. It's all good, right? Go watch Hamlet in the theater. It's a perfectly good thing to do, right? On the other hand, suppose you watch 35 hours of football every week between college football and the NFL network. What have you just done? You've taken recreation and you made it your vocation. And you're wasting your life. It doesn't have to be football. But you're wasting your life. And Jesus Christ doesn't want you to waste your life. God has created you and redeemed you to have a life that is good and meaningful and impacts the kingdom of God for eternity in a positive way. Okay? I mean, the recreation itself is fine. It's even okay for Christians to inflict suffering on themselves by rooting for the New England Patriots and honestly believing that this year they're going to be better. I know this from experience. I'm a Giants fan. The recreation is fine, but if it absorbs your life, you're wasting your life. Think about your own funeral. That was kind of a bummer of a transition. Think about your own funeral. Do you want someone to stand up at your funeral and say, well, he wasn't much of a father, wasn't much of a husband. Frankly, his career was a complete mess. And I can't think of a single way in which Jesus Christ was glorified through his life. But you got to give him this. He knew more about the Red Sox and the Patriots than anyone I know. Well, no one's actually going to say that. But don't you want to live your life in a way that no one's going to think that? Beloved, don't waste your life. God loves you, and he's calling you to something that is far better. There are, in fact, a lot of ways to waste your life that won't stand out as particularly offensive to your neighbors. But the goal of the Christian life is not simply to be inoffensive. Jesus Christ does not want you to waste your life. He's created you and redeemed you for a life that matters. And he has not just done that. He has given you the instructions and the examples and the grace for you to do that very thing. You are not only saved by grace, you are sustained and empowered by grace. Because you belong to Jesus, and because of who Jesus is, you do not need to carry all the weight. Right? See, the choice here is not, I let go and just enjoy recreation, or I've really got to slug it out. Jesus does not require you to carry all the weight. You do not need to prove yourself, and you do not need to have it all figured out. You just need to run the race that Christ is setting before you, trusting him for the grace that you will need to win. Beloved, every single one of us has a need to lighten up one or more aspects of our lives. Perhaps you need to deal with sin today. That's quite possible. Certainly true of some of us. And in some degree, it's true of all of us. But many of you also need to take an inventory of your life and say, am I wasting my life because I've become obsessed with this? I'm fritting away all my time rather than focusing on the glory of God. Now, if that's all we were to take home today, it would be enough to make a significant difference for each of us and for our life together as the people of God. But I trust that at least some of you noticed that when I read verse 1, I didn't even read the whole verse. So look there again with me at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to ask you to pause for a moment and consider the last words of this verse. The race that is set before us. This is precisely where so many Christians get tripped up. We are called to run the race that is set before us, not the race we've designed for ourselves. Not the race that our parents wanted us to run. Not the race that our culture says we should run. The race that God, in his absolute and all-wise sovereignty, has specifically designed for each of us. This is actually where understanding the sovereignty of the Lord can do us an awful lot of good and bring us a great deal of comfort. The sovereign God who ordains all things, including the specific challenges, opportunities, and circumstances of your life, is the same God who promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Your race does not look like anyone else's. Maybe your track goes through the valley of unemployment while your neighbor's runs through the meadow of promotion. Maybe your marathon includes miles through the desert of loneliness, while others seem to run through oasis after oasis of rich relationships. But here's the thing to grasp. Your Heavenly Father did not make a mistake. He did not give you the wrong race number. See, he's set out the course for you precisely because he loves you, and this course is going to produce the character and fruits of your life better than any other choice. That's the race you are called to run. Trust the Lord. Beloved, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So, what's the secret to spiritual endurance? I believe it comes down to understanding three foundational truths. First, remember where your strength comes from. It is not willpower. Your strength is in the name of the Lord, for the Holy Spirit himself is at work in you, both to will and to do. Second, and this should encourage some of you, remember that the race has a finish line. It is not an endless treadmill. You're running the race now, and Jesus is going to bring you home to himself. For you young people, us old folks can tell you, sooner than you expect. There's a destination, a purpose, a goal. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul could endure shipwrecks and beatings and floggings and imprisonment, because he knew that soon he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is far better. He therefore lived as a man who kept his eyes on the prize. And third, remember, you are not running alone. Yes, it is true, God has given you your own particular race to run, but he's also made you part of his own family. We run together. We help each other. When one of us suffers, we all suffer together. When one of us is honored, we all rejoice together. And we're here to help each other out in the faith. But even more than that, your Father and your Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are with you every step of the way. As you run the race of faith, you are not alone. In fact, the most important thing that we need to do in order to lighten up and to run with endurance is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our highest and fullest example for how we are to live, and he also is far above us as the object of our worship, the sole mediator between God and man. He is both. Now, I don't know how this has impacted some of you younger people, but I can tell you for those in my generation, there's a lot of pushback and resistance to the idea of Jesus being our example. And that actually comes because unbelieving theologians had tried to reduce Jesus to simply being our example. And therefore, we step away from it with reluctance. But I want you to see the Bible does not share our reluctance. Jesus is not one or the other. He is both. Consider the Apostle Paul, for example, who takes the incarnation and the life-giving death of our Lord and uses them for how we should live together. See, Jesus is both. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul takes the highest theology and he says, in that, Jesus is your example. You do not need to choose between Jesus being the object of your faith and Jesus being the example for your faith. Jesus is both. How are we to endure in faith when the going becomes unusually tough? The author of Hebrews tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, here we're reminded that Christianity is fundamentally one thing. Christianity is about God revealing himself to us and redeeming us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the founder or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are to trust him and we are to follow him. As the founder or pioneer of faith, Jesus blazed the trail. You know, he's not some distant coach shouting instructions at us from the sideline. He laced up his own running shoes and ran the course ahead of us. He faced every obstacle that you will ever face in your life and far, far more. Temptation? Jesus endured the direct, unmitigated assault of Satan after he had gone without eating for 40 days in the wilderness. Opposition? Religious leaders plotted against him from the beginning of his ministry. Betrayal? One of his closest disciples betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Physical suffering? Spiritual suffering? Jesus knows what it is like to suffer in ways that we can scarcely imagine. See, when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, he's not asking us to go anywhere that he hasn't gone first. He is the pioneer who carved out the path through the wilderness of this fallen world. And thankfully, he's also the perfecter of our faith. He's not just the one that gets it started. The word for perfecter here in the Greek means completer or finisher. See, Jesus does not simply show you how the race starts. He shows you how it finishes, and he brings you all the way home. Jesus does not simply write the initial chapter of our story. He's the one who writes your final chapter. When you're discouraged, look to Jesus, who was despised and rejected, but stayed faithful. When you are tempted to compromise, look to Jesus, who could have called down legions of angels, but chose the cross instead. When you feel alone, look to Jesus, who was forsaken by his Father so that you never would be. This is not positive thinking or some New Age visualization technique. This is gospel truth that transforms the way we see ourselves and the way that we see our circumstances. Now, this morning, as Christ's minister, I have the duty, but also the privilege of placing this call upon your life. You are to run the race set before you with zeal, pressing on to the crown of life that is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So lighten up. Run with endurance and keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. For he who has begun a good work in you will surely bring it to completion. Amen.